I just want to make a correction. I did not
have a baby. My wife had a baby. But I was there. A year ago, a survey was given of people who call themselves political partisans. And they were asked, what are your core values?
9 out of 10 Democrats listed fairness, compassion, and personal responsibility. 9 out of 10 Republicans listed fairness, compassion, and personal responsibility. But only 3 out of 10 of each thought the other side really meant it. We are a divided people in the United States of America. We see it in our politics. We see it in our churches. Fisherman pulled up to what he thought was a deserted island, but when he got on there, he was surprised to find one man and two buildings. He said, "What is that one?" as he pointed to the one on the left. And the island dweller said, "Oh, that's the church I go to." "And what's that one?" said the fisherman, pointing at what looked like an equally sized building on the other side. "Oh, that's the church I used to go to, and I wouldn't be caught dead there now." That joke just rings true for some reason. It seems that we are a divided people and a dividing people. But it's odd, because deep down, what we really long for is belonging. Just earlier this year, the AIC released what they called the Belonging Barometer. And their key findings included the idea that most Americans long for and treasure belonging, and yet a majority of Americans don't feel it. Does that resonate with anyone in here? Does that speak to your situation right now? I say it because belonging is what we all want. It's what we want for ourselves. It's what we want for our children. Guess what? It's what Jesus wants too. You know, when you go through a crisis, you don't just pray for small, petty things. You pray for what is most important to you. And on this night in which Jesus was betrayed, somewhere between washing the disciples' feet and going to the Garden of Gethsemane to be arrested, Jesus prayed this prayer recorded in John's Gospel alone. And what he had on his mind was belonging. What would it mean for the lonely son and the loving father and the waiting spirit and every sanctified believer to be one? So Jesus, first of all, prays for himself to find a place to belong. John 17, verse 5, he says, "And now, O Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began." Then he prays for his disciples, and he says, they don't belong to the world because I don't belong to the world. And Father, I pray not that you'll take them out of the world, but that you'll protect them from the evil one, for they don't belong to the world as I don't belong to the world. And then beginning in verse 20, he prays for us, you and me, who are going to believe the message because of what they're preaching. Starting in verse 20, he says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they don't belong to you." That's an earlier verse. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. May they be completely one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." It's the longest recorded prayer of God speaking to God about what matters most. Many people probably assume that this is the garden prayer. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have this speech in which Jesus says, "If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." John doesn't record that prayer, so maybe that's what this is. But I'm persuaded by those who say, no, this lines up better as John's version of an extended version of what you and I call the Lord's Prayer. You'll find it all there. About the Father's name being sanctified. About the prayer for God to give to us and to deliver us. And what stands in the place of "may your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven" is what it would look like were all of God's people to belong and to be one. Did you notice that Jesus uses the word "one" 5 times in that passage we looked at together? It must be important. Let them be one. That's the goal. The question is, how do we do it? I'd like to take you on a journey as we look at a tale of two stories that really illustrate the only two options we have. Option number one is that we can have unity if we create it. The first story is found in Genesis chapter 11. Verse 1 says that the whole earth had one language and the same words. They were united in speech and location. They were together. They belonged. So they decided to build. Look at verse 4 with me. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." The first thing I want you to do is to zero in on that word "name." You know, you read through the Bible, especially Genesis, you'll see God loves to name things. He names everything as he makes it on each day. He names Adam. He tells Adam to name the animals. They name their children. And then, of course, you get those long, long lists of names that we call genealogies. Have you ever wondered why they're there? Yes, to ruin your daily Bible reading. To see if you're really serious about memorizing Scripture. No, they're there because when modern people want to know who they are, they tend to look deep within themselves. When ancient people wanted to answer the question, "Who am I?" they would read the list of names and to see where they came from. Names are important. It's interesting that in Genesis 10, a genealogy begins. It's the children of Noah. And at the end of chapter 10, you have the son Shem. Shem's name in Hebrew means name. And there's a long list of children and children's children and children's children's children. The impression you get is God is making the name of Shem great. We know that because at the end of chapter 11, we pick right back up with Shem's lineage even more. He's making his name great. And then in Genesis 12, the very next story, God calls Abram out of everybody else in the world. And he says, "I want you to go to a new land and I will make your name great." And in the midst of this is a story of some people who got together to create something. Instead of waiting on God to make their name great, they wanted to make a name for themselves. The other thing I want you to notice is the name of the place. I know it says in the Valley of Shinar, but when it's all said and done down in verse 9, God gives it a name. He names it Babel. You look that word up in English, you'll only see it two times in the Bible, both in Genesis, both related to this story. But you look the word up in Hebrew, and it's everywhere. What's the problem? It's called something different everywhere else it's used in the Bible. Everywhere else, it's translated Babylon. Now, if you know the story, if you're reading this story, and you know the story, if you lived in the first century, and you had an Old Testament, what they would have called Testament, they would have read their Bibles, only their Old Testament was in different order. Their last book was 2 Chronicles, and almost the last verse of their Bible said this: a foreign king burned the city of Jerusalem, burned down the towers, burned down the sacred places, broke up all the vessels, and took God's people in exile into Babylon, where they became slaves. So ends the book. When you get to the New Testament, you go to our last book of Revelation, almost near the end, you are described the city that is opposed to God, in which once it gets brought down, it will justify all the blood ever shed on the earth, and the name of that place is called Babylon. Do I need to tell you that God's trying to make it clear that this is a bad story? Which is what makes verse 6 all the more surprising. Verse 6 reads this way: and the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is the only beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Hallmark makes some great cards, and they're always looking for a beautiful verse to stick in the card. I am certain, if you look hard enough, you'll find this one. I've got a feeling there is a Christian school football team somewhere in America that's got this verse painted over their locker rooms by some PTO president who didn't have a clue. Don't be afraid if you've got this verse needle pointed on a pillow in your living room. It sounds so good. It sounds like a group encouragement dynamic verse. But context is key. It's in the middle of a story where God is saying everything about this is totally wrong. They were one in heart, one in mind, one in purpose, and they were united to make a name for themselves, to create something in a world in which God was trying to do the creating. The problem is the same problem that we have in every generation. We have in every century. We have virtually in every block. The problem is a created unity. Did you know that in the scriptures, God never, ever, not once, calls upon you and me to create unity? Let that sink in. I want you to hear that again. Never in scripture, not once, does God call upon you and me to create unity. Do you ever wonder why? When we create unity, it always goes bad. When we create something, we create around ourselves. It's all we know. We size each other up. We compare looks. We see how much money you've got. And then we group ourselves into groups that justify ourselves. We create committees. We create approaches and teams. And it's always based on what I think is good. If you think like me, if you look like me, then we can be together. But since our views are always in flux, and since I'm not always certain I can trust you, it makes all of our relationships transactional negotiations, and it's making us sick. And if we don't try to create a unity based upon shared characteristics, because we have deeper impulses than that, we'll try to find unity based on shared experiences. And that's why some of the worst groups with the worst practices can attract people you'd never thought possible. Do you know why people joined the Taliban? One researcher looked into this and said for many of them, it wasn't what you think. It wasn't ideological purity of a paradise somewhere. It's because people were longing for acceptance, respect, and shared meaning. And they found it. And they put up with practices that were turning themselves into monsters because they found love and acceptance. It came out of a desperate need to belong. When we try to create unity based on shared characteristics, it leads us to divide and conquer. When we try to create unity based upon shared experience, it makes us slaves in ways we never knew possible. God never once calls upon us to create unity, because creating unity apart from Christ is the work of the Antichrist. It's attempting to use natural means and natural power to fit us into categories in a world where we were never made to fit well, because you and I don't belong to the world, which means you and I don't find belonging by the world's devising. God made us to live forever. We lost that, and so we replaced it by creating new gene manipulation or cryogenic preservation. Transhumanism must be the answer. We'll get it back, we said, by creating a new world. God made us to be immovable and content, but we lost that. So we thought, if I just ply myself with enough drugs, I will have a better self. God made us to know Him in purity, not through the blinders of our sin and deprivation, but we lost that. And so we thought, if I just consume enough media, then we'll have better minds. God made us to be people of integrity towards each other, towards the earth. We lost that, so we thought, if we just capture enough technological skill, we can create perfection. How's that going for us? You realize we're the most advanced civilization in the history of the world. Do you realize that 200 years ago, the chief means of transportation was the same as it was 2,000 years ago? We've gone from horseback to the rocket ship in 2 centuries. There is more technological power in your phone than there was on the entire rocket that sent man to the moon. You can look up the answer to something in a millisecond that people used to spend fortunes to discover in a lifetime to find. And how do we feel about ourselves? 60% of Gen Z adults report that they feel terribly alone. The U.S. Surgeon General has declared loneliness an official epidemic, equivalent to smoking 15 cigarettes a day. The world has tried to create oneness and has left us feeling so alone. It's easy to amen when we beat up on the world. So what about us? You know, it would be preposterous, wouldn't it, to say that only one gender can be saved? But by the end of the second century, there was a group of Gnostics using their own text that was supposed to be sayings from Jesus. And the last verse said, "If any woman wants to follow me, she must make herself male." Translation, you don't belong. Equally preposterous would be the idea that only one race is right in the sight of God. You know, hindsight's 20/20. But in my first preaching job in a church no bigger than 30 people, an elder with tears in his eyes told me after a sermon that when he was baptized in that church, brand new, first time to serve communion in that back room, his dad told him, "Now, son, if any black people," and he didn't say black people, "come in here, make sure you serve them last, because we don't want to drink after one of them touches one of our cups." It seems unreal, but it happens so easily. And if you're not careful, you can find people who think the same way. You can be together in one place and have everything in common, and it can be closer to Babel than Bible. Jamin Bradley says you'd think 2,000 years of following the Great Commission would have eradicated this issue. But doesn't it still seem like we're more willing to raise up missionaries to other cultures than we are to open our own doors to other cultures? The Restoration Movement is close to my heart. Those early leaders, They saw all the division in the name of the one Savior, and they shared a plea to discontinue our pockets of united disunity. And I love that plea. But in my office, I've got a book that's labeled Churches of Christ in the United States. And in the front is a legend with stars and letters letting you know which churches belong in which camps based upon shared characteristics. And just last year, my wife and I went to a church listed in that book with some stars and some letters by their name. And in their foyer, they had a book with a similar name. And I got curious. And I went to flipping. And guess what? The church where I go and preach for didn't make the list. I got a feeling PV didn't either. Our attempts at creating unity end up reinforcing our own blinders or cause people to forget who they are. Either way, they fail, and they fail hard because it's human nature. And the kind of unity Jesus is calling for in John 17 is not natural. In Scripture, we read of a God who did the creating. And there's a better future in store for all of us. But it's not a future of our own devising. It takes all the way to the end of the Bible when God says in His great future, there's going to be people of every tribe, every tongue, every nation proclaiming glory to the one name of Jesus Christ, to the glory of God the Father. But in between, it gives us a foretaste as God announces a different way to live in the world than the Tower of Babel. And that story is in Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly from heaven, there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. One place is not a coincidence. The writer knows what he's doing. These believers are together and one. They're there because God told the apostles to wait in Jerusalem for power from on high. Instead of building a tower into the heavens, the power of heaven came down. And instead of God coming down to confuse their language, God comes down to unconfuse their language. What's happening in Acts 2 is not a human creation. This is not human devise. This is a unity created by the Spirit of God. And guess where they came from? Luke lists all these places in verses 5 through 11 where they're coming from, including places where they were scattered in Genesis 11. And there were people there from Mesopotamia. That's Babylon. And the languages are no longer used to divide them. Instead, they're given power that in different languages they might proclaim the one name of Jesus, as Jesus gives them a new name in which they are baptized in His name. Acts chapter 2 is the reverse of Babel. And it's brought about by God's Holy Spirit. My favorite definition of God's Spirit. Bob, here's a thought about the Trinity. See what you think about this one. My favorite definition of the Trinity is that the Father kisses the Son. This is Bernard of Clairvaux, one who wrote, "O Sacred Head Now Wounded." The Father kisses the Son. The Father gives Himself over to the Son. The Son gives Himself over to the Father. And emanating from the fusion of their union is the Spirit. The Spirit is the kiss of God. What would it look like were we to be filled with the kiss of God, to be caught up in the union of the Father and the Son by the powerful kiss of the Spirit? Jesus says, when the world sees it, they will be so struck by it that they can't help but believe the gospel. This has to be more than two Christian churches getting together and forming one congregation. I love this line from Tim Keller. He says, Amazon just bought Whole Foods. Does the world say, oh, see how they love one another? No! Jesus has in mind something radical, that they all might be one, brought into complete unity. Did you know that Christianity was the first multi-ethnic religion? There were other religions that often taught things that were intended to bring some proselytes in, but most of them were ethnic or cultural. But because Christians believed Christ was the Savior of the whole world, it brought together Jew and Gentile, slave and free. It's the great mystery. Jesus' prayer for unity is the kind of prayer that can only be realized when bitter enemies become friends, when polar opposites share the same cup. It's an all kind of prayer. And that can only happen when the Spirit of God so rearranges the furniture in our hearts that we break open the categories that we've created for ourselves. If you want to know what that looks like, look at Acts 2:44. This is the exact opposite of Babel. They're all together. They have all things in common because they're brought together by God. And what do? They share everything. They share all their stuff. Individualism goes away. All that's mine is yours. They share their burdens. They share their failures. Another line from Tim Keller. He says, you know, in our current culture, in our current world, in the worlds we create, in the circles we create, if you fail, we kick you out, and then we fill out a bunch of non-disclosure agreements. In the church, the two greatest Christian leaders in the book of Acts are Peter and Paul. Peter, who denied Christ on his way to the cross, and Paul, who killed Christians. And how does the early church treat Paul? The early church, whose friends and neighbors and relatives and family members had been killed by Paul, they take him in. How do they treat Peter? They say, you've got the keys to the kingdom. We don't bury our wounded. We don't kick you out because of your failures. We restore and truly, genuinely make unity as one. One. Listen to Brother Paul. All of you are God's children because of your faith in Christ Jesus. It is what makes each of you equal to each other, whether you're Jew or Greek, slave or free, a man or a woman. So if you belong to Christ, you are now part of Abraham's family, and you will be given what God has promised. We're not just talking about one line anymore. All lines lead to Christ. This is a God-given unity. He lays the foundation nobody can lay, Jesus Christ. He then says, I will build my church. He then even gives us the bricks. He puts the church apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers and every single one of you with your gifts given to you by God's Holy Spirit. If a created unity is doomed to failure, there's only one other option. And that is a maintained unity that God has already built. Listen to Paul in Ephesians 4. God has called you. Do you hear it there? He's named you. He's chosen you. God has called you. So be humble and gentle in every way. Be patient with each other and lovingly accept each other. Through the peace that ties you together, do your best to maintain the unity that the Spirit gives. God does not call upon us to create unity. He's already done it. He calls upon us to maintain unity. Created unity is dangerous and wrong-headed, but maintaining the unity that God has already created is both holy and right. Christ is the door. You and I are not the screen door. That'll preach. So, tell us, Paul, what is the unity that we're called to maintain? We share one God. We serve one crucified Lord. We are united by one Spirit. We hold to one faith. We experienced one baptism. We were incorporated into one body, and we hold one hope. This defines the people of God, the house of God, the body of Christ. And this is not from yourselves. This is a gift of God. To say it another way, you didn't build that. God gave us every one of these. It creates unity, and our mission is to maintain it. Jesus said, let them be one, let them be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me. Unless the world sees a compelling, loving community that is inexplicable outside of an act of God, then the world will not actually believe the truth that we proclaim. Do you know churches that have jealousy and backbiting and cliquishness and coldness and selfishness and a failure to incorporate others? When we do that, we make Jesus unattractive to the world. And Jesus gives the world the right to reject the gospel if it's not backed up by a loving community. And yet, it must be possible. It must be possible to have and to be and to belong to such a community, or Jesus would never have prayed it. The Spirit transforms us when we give up our ambitions to create unity in our image, and when we seek to maintain what he's already given us. Where people are no longer quarreling about who would be the greatest, but we seek to be each other's servants with kindness and love. Don't you want to belong to a community like that? Guess what? Jesus Christ says you do. You do. Because the unity we're talking about is actually in the inner life of God. It is in between the Father and the Son, the kiss of the Spirit that we are brought up into, which means you belong not to the world, but Jesus says you belong to me. You don't belong to Babel. I read that in my Bible. One of my favorite preachers in the world is a man named Sam Wells, and at the end of one of his sermons, he looked into the audience and he said this. Now, right now, there's someone in this room who's feeling isolated and alone. That life doesn't seem to fit, that you don't seem to fit, and your story is complicated. Your experiences are profound, and you just don't seem to belong to the world. Then listen to Jesus as he looks you in the eye and he says to you, I mean you, right here, right now, come to me. Sit at my table. Drink the water that wells up to eternal life. Eat of the bread that was broken for you. The world doesn't know you just as it didn't know me. It will never understand. And if you struggle to even understand yourself, don't worry. Know this. I know you better than you do. You say you've been searching for a long time for belonging. I spent 33 years here, and I never felt like I belonged. But hear this precious truth, and hear it well. There is one thing that matters more than anything now, and will matter more than anything forever. You may wander aimlessly looking for it and never find it, but it will find you. And when it does, it will never leave you. It's only four words, but it's the most important thing you will ever know. You belong to me.